Of course, there's a lot of great application that can be made throughout this entire chapter. We'll try to get through the whole thing tonight, but just starting out here with a story about Ananias and Sapphira. So beginning of verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira's wife sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So if you remember, they're all selling whatsoever they had, and they're bringing it, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet, and everybody is making distribution, every man according to his need. There's this kind of communal, I don't want to say living together, but it seems like they're pooling their resources at the very least, and it's kind of taking care of everybody's needs. We talked about that in previous sermons, how that was just kind of something that was unique to that time. That's certainly not, the Bible's just describing to us what's happened there. It's not prescribing us to do the same. But what you see, so that's kind of the context of why they're even beginning to do this. Okay, so this was kind of a common practice that they were doing. And Ananias and Sapphira aren't doing anything out of the ordinary when they're selling their home, they're selling their land rather, and they're selling it, and then they're bringing it and laying it at the apostles' feet. This was something that a lot of people were doing. Obviously, the problem here is the motive. And while it doesn't necessarily just kind of come out and say what the motive is, you can kind of see that it's there. They have this motive that they kind of want to be, you know, a big shot. They kind of want people to know, you know, who they are, and they kind of get called out. And a great lesson is the fact that, you know, God knows our hearts. God knows our motives. Even if on the surface, everything we're doing, you know, man looks at, would look at another, one of us, and to, on the outside, to all appearances, it would seem like everything's on the up and up. We're doing that was right. And we might even be doing something that everybody else is doing, right? They weren't doing anything that was necessarily unique. Everybody was kind of doing this, but God understands the motives in our actions. You know, we don't want to do things just to be seen of men. When we do things for God and for the Lord, we want to make sure we're doing these things from the heart, you know, because ultimately, you know, it is God that's going to reward our efforts. It is God that's going to bless our efforts. And if we're just doing things to be seen of men, well, then verily, you know, we have our reward. Now, if you back up there in Acts chapter 4, just go back to that very end of Acts chapter 4, just a few verses up there, you'll see kind of where this motive comes into place. Go to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for it, as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of these things that were sold. So just as I said, this was something that everybody was kind of doing, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made according to every man according to his, as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And of course, if you know Barnabas, you know the book of Acts, he becomes a very key player, especially very early on. Here we'll see, you know, in this chapter and other chapters coming up, that Barnabas is kind of a central figure. And he's actually, you know, kind of a big name in this church as it's starting out. He's somebody who's a pillar in the church, you know, as Peter would put it. You know, he's a real central figure, okay? He was probably somebody who's very highly esteemed. He was somebody who was probably looked up to, and somebody, obviously, you know, he's being sent later on these apostolic missions with Paul. He's the one that brings Saul to the apostles. So he's a key player. I don't want to say he's a big shot, because that kind of gives you the connotation that he's in it for the wrong reasons, right? But, you know, just starting out too, you got to understand that in church, you know, some people are going to be held in more reputation than others, simply just because of what they're able to accomplish. You know, God exalts one and God, you know, exalts another. Obviously, we all have a part to play, you know, and just because somebody else is more well-known or maybe is given more unique responsibilities, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're better than anybody else in any way, okay? It's just maybe they just kind of fit the bill. You know, they might have certain skills or abilities that just kind of suit the needs of the church, right? So that's kind of who Barnabas is. You know, he kind of fits in there. I really would like to preach a whole sermon on, you know, series of sermons really on the life of Barnabas. I'll probably get onto that, you know, sometime after we've kind of got some distance from Acts. But, you know, that's kind of a thing, something you need to understand here, is that Barnabas is kind of, you know, somebody who's known. And if you notice there at the end, he has land and sold it, brought the money, laid at the apostles' feet, right? So obviously this might have some kind of a tie-in with, you know, he's being recognized. Now, it's the narrator of Scripture that's telling us that he did that, right? This isn't Barnabas going, and Barnabas isn't making himself known. He's kind of being pointed out, you know, and why is that? Why is the narrator of Scripture pointing out that, hey, Barnabas did this at the end of Acts 4? Because it kind of rolls into Acts 5. When we look at Acts 4 and we understand who Barnabas is, you can kind of start to discern the motive of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They're kind of doing the same thing that Barnabas did. They want to kind of fit in and go along and kind of look like, hey, we're pitching in too to kind of get that, you know, that cred or whatever, you know, because, you know, obviously it's only those that have lands, right? That's what it's saying in Acts 4. Everybody that had, that were possessors of lands or houses, right? So this isn't everybody. You know, it was a, would have been a certain group of people that were doing it. Obviously, some people didn't have those assets to be able to make those sales, right? Maybe they just weren't able to do that. Barnabas did. Ananias and Sapphira did. So their motive really is not just to be, you know, doing their part or pitching in. They're not just down for the cause. But it seems like that they really just want to be known as somebody that's done this. They just want to kind of have a name. They kind of want to throw their hat in the ring with, well, you know, me and Barnabas, you know, we kind of both have done this, right? They want to be on that same level. They want to be regarded as somebody, you know, who's done the, you know, gone above and beyond, right? They want to be more highly esteemed than they ought to be, okay? And again, there would have been nothing wrong if they had just sold their possessions, sold what they had and just given it all, right? But the Bible points out the fact that they held back part of it. So it's not like they wanted to be, you know, they were just concerned about making sure everybody's needs are covered. What they're doing is they just want to be, you know, in that group. They want to be in that group of people that are doing this so they can kind of be distinguished maybe or set apart just so that they can kind of stand out, right? Kind of like a Barnabas. But as I said just a moment ago, God knows the truth. God knows our motives, and we can't lie unto God or lie unto the Holy Ghost. And so we should always be examining our motives, examining why we're doing what we're doing, okay? Because look what happens here. Now, I'm not saying if you do something in the wrong motive, the exact same thing is going to happen, but, you know, it just goes to show you that God is not beyond judging us even to the point of death, right? It says there, they kept back a part of the price, verse 2, and his wife also being privy to it, meaning she knew what was going on, she was in on this, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Right? So this, you say, man, he's selling his lands, he's selling his possession, and he's giving it to the church to distribute. How is that satanic? What, I mean, come on, Peter. It's kind of strong language, right? Why are you calling it, saying Satan has filled your heart? Well, you know, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, it's a very demonic thing to be lifted up with pride, right? You can kind of, what was the devil's problem, right? He was lifted up with pride. You know, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be more highly esteemed than he ought to have been. That's kind of what I see going on here at the story. Ananias, through his pride, just wants to be known as somebody who's given, right? Somebody who's donated. You know, they want the plaque on the wall. They want that pew named after them or something. You know, they want to have, you know, their name inscribed on a bronze piece of plastic or a piece of wood somewhere, you know, for all, you know, eternity, right? Which isn't going to happen anyway. But he's just lifted up with pride. That's what's going on here. That's why I believe Peter is saying, why it's Satan filled thine heart. I don't believe he was taken over by the devil, that this was some kind of demonic action, right? This is a saved man that we're talking about here. Because it talks about, it describes how they, you know, they passed away. They gave up the Holy Ghost. It wasn't like they were killed and went straight to hell. Obviously, it's just, you know, his motives are wrong. The motive of his heart is pride, okay? He said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back the part of the price of the land? And it's great that Peter just knew this. You know, it's like, what are you talking about, right? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So again, it's he conceived this in his heart. But the expression, why has Satan filled your heart, is just showing that it's what he's doing is filled with pride. And he's saying, you know, you haven't lied unto us. You've lied unto God. Now, kind of imagine being Ananias and hearing, you know, the deeds of your heart just, you know, called out. Right there, right? And I don't know if this is taking place necessarily in a church service or something like that, but when the preacher gets up and starts saying, why is Satan filling your heart? You know, I mean, I can imagine you just sank. And what I want to point out here is that Ananias doesn't really get a second chance. He's just immediately called out. He doesn't get a chance to repent. It just happens, right? And it shows us that, you know, sometimes when we've gone too far, we can cross a line with God where it's the consequences are coming and there's nothing we can do about it. You know, once we go to a certain point, obviously there's always going to be consequences for our sin in some way, shape, or form. You know, sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Can't avoid that. But, you know, as far as God's judgment goes, you know, God can sometimes pull back and say, hey, I'm going to show mercy and grace, right? You're still going to have to suffer the consequences of your actions to some degree or another. But, you know, the hand of God isn't going to get involved all the time, right? Not the case for Ananias. You know, he has done something that is being called out publicly. I mean, here we are even reading about it today. You know, I believe Ananias is a saved man. He's going to be in heaven. And maybe he's going to go by a different name. I don't know. Maybe he's waiting for that white stone. You know, he can't wait to get that new name in heaven. Maybe that's why God's giving us all those. Well, only that man knew it. So unfortunately, you know, he's stuck with Ananias. But, you know, he's going to be there. You know, but he's kind of, you're going to be like, oh, yeah, right, Acts 5. You're like, yeah, Acts 5. You know, so we can cross a line. You know, we can go too far where God, you know, just begins to deal with us in ways, you know, that we'd rather not, you know, in ways that didn't have to happen. This didn't have to happen. He could have given all of it and just, you know, had done things with the right heart. So he says, hey, you lied not unto men, but you've lied unto God. Okay. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, right? It doesn't say, you know, that's why I believe he was a saved man. That's an expression, you know, they slept. He went to sleep with his fathers, or he's, you know, he's gathered unto his people. These are often phrases that you'll see in scripture when someone passes away, you know, giving up the ghost and giving up the spirit. You know, it's how it describes Christ's death on the cross. You know, he gave up the ghost. Okay. So that's why I believe he's saved. Okay. But again, it shows us that, you know, it's, you know, nothing I haven't preached before. That God chastens his children, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, he chastens every son whom he receiveth. And Ananias, so he falls down dead, and the young man rose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. Okay. And it was about the space of 3 hours. This is before, you know, text messaging and all that, so she has no idea. When his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, right? She didn't log on to Instagram or Facebook and say, oh, my husband's dead, right? It took time for her to find out. But notice how Peter handles her. He doesn't just immediately call her out, right? He says in verse 8, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yea, for so much. So she's going along with the story, right? And you can kind of wonder, you know, why did she say that? Is she just kind of going along because it was really her husband's idea and she's just trying to make sure, she's trying to cover for him, you know? But she's given a chance, really. She could have said, well, you know, actually, you know, we held back part of the price thereof. You know, and she might have gotten, you know, been, you know, her judgment might have been just to, you know, have been widowed, you know. But obviously, she didn't fess up. And as a result, she joins her husband, right? Peter says in verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. No one ever thinks about the guys that are doing all the burying this day, right? And dig all these holes. They just got back from burying Ananias. It's like, oh, again. Like, it was just 3 hours burying the last dude. They're going to drag her out, wrap her up, and throw her on the ground. Those poor guys. Verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now notice verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know, when God begins to move, you know, that's when people start to have respect for, you know, that church and these apostles. But again, what's the kind of the big lesson we can take from the story, right? You know, why is God including this in scripture? Obviously, a lot of things were taking place back then. Maybe even more scandalous things than this or not, I don't know. But he's putting this in here for a reason, okay? And it's really, so we got to understand, you know, the dangers of having the wrong motives for why we do things. And make sure we're not doing things just to be seen of men. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. So what was their motive? Why did they do this? Well, I believe it's because they're just desirous of vain glory, right? They just, again, want to be known as those people that were like Barnabas and others that had sold lands. right? They just want to be known as very generous and giving. But are they really that generous, that giving, if they're, you know, holding back a part the price thereof and saying, you know, what they, that they gave everything? You know, what they're, it's not, you know, the actions might be generous, but what's really going on is they're lift up with pride and they just want to be known as somebody who's generous. They're not actually, they don't actually care about having charity and love in their heart. They just want to be seen in that light. Okay. They're desirous, you know, of a form of vainglory. Look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10. It says in verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. You know, there's people out there that will commend themselves. They'll tell you what a great job they did at X, Y, and Z. They'll tell you how they're the greatest this and the best that. They will commend themselves, right? And we don't want to compare ourselves with those that commend themselves. We don't want to let people, you know, get into our heads and, you know, lift themselves up and cause us to look at them as though they're some great giant of the faith, right? And look, I've seen this type of thing take place where, you know, people, maybe they're, you know, they do a lot more soul winning or they are just, you know, more into the service of God. They'll start to actually look down on other people, right? They'll actually start to kind of have this condescending attitude towards other people that maybe in a different situation in life, different station in life, that maybe can't do everything that some, you know, 20-year-old single guy can do, right? Obviously, the busy housewife of, you know, several children doesn't have all the time in the world to just go out every day and win, you know, scores of people to Christ. You know, that's not any knock on her. Obviously, she still has a very important job to do of raising the next generation of preachers and soul winners and godly wives and mothers and godly husbands and fathers. That's a very important job. Okay, it's actually God's will for them, right? But some people I've seen, they commend themselves, you know, where they think, oh, I'm just so far above these married couples in the church. I'm just so far above all these other people. And they begin to commend themselves. But what's really frustrating is when people start to compare themselves with those people. You're always going to have people like that to some degree, okay? There's always going to be people that come and go that are like that. But what's frustrating is when you see other good people look at people like that and then begin to compare themselves to those people. Say, oh, you know, I wish I was more like so-and-so. And I've heard people say things that I think, really, you wish you were more like an arrogant, puffed-up jerk? You know, so I didn't say that, you know. But I'm just kind of like, well, you know, it is what it is. Can't all be the greatest, right? Notice it goes on, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise to sit here and measure yourself against somebody else, right? It's not wise to compare yourself with somebody else. You know, the only person we need to be comparing ourselves with is Christ. And once we do that, we all realize we all come incredibly short, right? I don't care how great somebody is. I don't care what works they've accomplished, it comes incredibly short of the work of Christ. They don't even come close to the goodness of God, okay? So that's the only person we should ever be comparing ourselves with. You know, how much more Christ-like are you become today? Or, you know, if you have to have some kind of earthly standard for your measure of success, you really, you know, this is a good philosophy I subscribe to, is just compare yourself to the person you were yesterday. You know, if there's someone on this earth that you have to compare yourself to, it should be you, the old you. Are you better today than you were yesterday, or are you worse today than you were yesterday, right? Are we steadily making improvements from day in and day out? You know, that's the only earthly comparison we need to make. We don't need to be comparing ourselves to other people, you know, or comparing ourselves to, you know, somebody else in the church who maybe is in a completely different situation in life, right? That's a problem with comparing yourselves. And look, this is something that goes outside the walls of the church. Today, people compare themselves to others on social media, don't they? Right? Because on social media, you're always being presented with the best side of people. Right? It's always some person who's just incredibly good shape, just incredibly fit, just doing these amazing feats of strength. You're just like, oh, I should be more like that. Yeah, you should live in a gym for like 6 years. And watch every single thing that you eat and just like make your whole life about fitness. And then one day you too can put up a 60-second video of you doing 22 muscle-ups or whatever it is, right? Whatever the great, amazing feat of strength that they're doing, you know, we look at that for half a second and like, oh man, I just, you know, I'm worthless. And it's like, but really, if you know, a lot of times, and I'm not going to try and just get down on people that, you know, are doing that, but you know, a lot of times those people, if you saw their lives, how, what they're just eat, breathe, and sleep that stuff, you wouldn't even want it. You'd say it's not worth it. But all we see is the tail end. All we see is what they want to show us. You know, the guy who's doing a, you know, 600-pound deadlift or whatever. Oh, man, I should be able to deadlift like that. Well, that guy's on gear. You know, you didn't see that guy where he can't even hardly reach around to inject himself anymore, you know, with steroids because he's got to get his buddy to do it, right? That's not the side they're going to show you, okay? So it's not wise to sit there and scroll through social media and compare yourselves to everything you see. It's not wise to look around the church and look at some other Christian who's been faithfully serving God for decades and say, why aren't I more like them? Why don't I have the discernment they do? Why don't, you know, it's because that all that stuff comes with time, okay? Why don't I have the Bible knowledge that so-and-so has? Well, they've spent years reading it. They've spent hours memorizing it. They've spent hours studying it. You know, you can't compare yourselves to people that have just been in it longer. It's the same thing in the spiritual world as it is out in, you know, when it comes to carnal things. It's not wise. You know, and Ananias and Sapphira have understood this, that they weren't just chasing vainglory, saying, oh, let's be more like Barnabas. Let's kind of be in that group of people that did that. You know, if their motives had been right, you know, one, they would have just given all of it, or they wouldn't have given anything at all. Or they at least would have been honest and just said, hey, we sold land, here's part of it. Right. Instead of trying to make out like, oh, no, we gave everything that we had. Right. And that was the big lie that was taking place there. And you say, well, you know what? Well, let me just move along here and just make this point here. You know, Barnabas, what's great about him is, you know, he's not somebody that commended himself. As I just pointed out, you know, in Acts 4 at the end, it's the narrator of scripture that's telling us that, just so we can kind of get the context of what's taking place and kind of discern the motives behind Ananias and Sapphira's actions. Barnabas is mentioned by name, but, you know, Barnabas is not, you know, it's not like he, you know, went to Luke and was like, hey, put that part in there, that's the end of the chapter, about how I, you know, he didn't go to Luke and tell him to do that, right? He didn't pull the Holy Spirit's ear and like, hey, can I get a mention? You know what I mean? God did that. God put that in there for a very explicit reason. You know, Barnabas, you know, is somebody that did not commend himself and was used mightily by God. Go to Galatians chapter number 5. You know, I'll just read you from an Acts 11 where we learn a little bit more about Barnabas. It says that Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. I mean, and really, that's really the best compliment, you know, you can really pay anybody in this world, really. He's a good man, right? That kind of, if that can be said of you, you know, you've arrived, you know, or you've kind of achieved something, right? That's, you're on the right path, is what I'm trying to say. You know, that's all we can ever really strive for, is just to be considered a good person. How do you have that happen? He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, right? If we want to have that reputation of being a good man, of being a good person, then we have to be full of the Holy Ghost and we have to have faith. And you know what? And then it's something that just comes to you. It's not something you're seeking after. If you're full of the Holy Ghost, you know, you're not going to go chasing after vainglory. You're not going to go chasing out there, try to form some reputation for yourself. That was said of Barnabas by Acts chapter 11. And we see a lot of the things that he did between, you know, Acts 4 and Acts 11. He does a lot of great things, but not, it's all for the right motive. It's just because he cares about the things of God. He just wants to serve the Lord. He wants to help other people, right? And he's a good man for it. But why was he that way? Because he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, right? He wasn't chasing after it. He was just living for the Lord. And the same will be said of any one of us. If we just say, hey, you know what? I'm not trying to be a big shot. I'm not trying to have some big name. I'm not trying to make sure everyone knows who I am or be held in some high esteem. I just want to serve God and be full of the Holy Ghost and be full of faith. If you'll just do that, then it will be said of you, he was a good man. Some of the ladies are like, I don't know if I want that. Be a good person, right? You know, that's, you understand what I'm saying, right? You're going to have that reputation of somebody who's a good, godly Christian who loves the Lord. And what else could you want in this life? What other reputation matters? I mean, what if you achieve some great level of success and all these things are being said of you, but then it was like, yeah, but they're a really poor Christian. But they're not a very good representation of Christ. They're not a very good example of godly living. You know, everything else just kind of fall is for naught, right? Bible says in Proverbs 27, we all know this, in verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. You know, and it's embarrassing to hear people praise themselves, isn't it? People just do this without even thinking. They just do it when they just start talking about how great they are or how they did this and they achieved that. And they just, there's so many just proud boasters. And again, I know I'm kind of ragging on social media tonight, but that's just this huge avenue that's been opened up for people to do that. For people to just go online and just brag and post and boast about, you know, how great they are. Just show off, right? But the Bible says, let another man praise thee, you know. And praise God when it's, you know, another man. But how about when it's the narrator of Scripture, the Holy Ghost, that says, Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, right? Even if nobody has anything good to say about us in this world, if we're right with God and full of the Holy Ghost and God considers us a good person, that's all that matters. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Vain glory. Don't chase after some stupid reputation. Or just saying, oh, everyone, look at me. Look what I did. Look how great I am. Look what I'm achieving. Right? I'm not saying don't be ambitious. I'm not saying don't have goals. I'm not saying don't strive to do better. But make sure your motive's right. Make sure you're doing it for the right reasons and not to be seen of men. And there's kind of a warning here in this verse 26. It says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. Because that's kind of what comes with that territory. You know, people who just want to have vainglory, they start to provoke other people. Well, you know, that's great that you did that, but I ever tell you the time that I, you know, oh, that's all you've ever done. You know, they start to talk down to you about what you know, you might have done something, and then they just kind of step in and be like, well, let me tell you about me. And they just kind of want to cast a shadow on anything that you might actually accomplish, right? They provoke and they envy, right? Then the other person begins to envy other people because they're comparing themselves with somebody that's commending themselves, okay? So if you look at verse 22, of course, a very famous verse, you know, this is kind of the antidote to vainglory, right? Barnabas was a good man because he was full of the Holy Ghost. And we need to walk in the Spirit, right? So that we can have the fruit of the Spirit. Because what are the fruits of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, right? Humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves, okay? Being meek. That is something that the fruit, that the Spirit will bear in your life. You won't even have to try. It'll just be there. Because these are the fruits of, this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The Spirit will bear this in your life. It's not like every morning you have to wake up and go, okay, let me get through my checklist to make sure I'm this, this, and this, and this, and this. You just have to be full of the Holy Ghost. Get the sin out of your life as best you can. You'll keep sin. Keep the slate clean with God. Confess it. Forsake it. You know, keep that sin account short with the Lord. Wasn't talking to you, right? You know, be reading your Bible, praying, being faithful to things of God. Go to church. Love your family. You know, all the things that we're supposed to be doing. Just be faithful to the Lord and keep his commandments, and you'll be full of the Holy Ghost. God will bless you. And then these things will just happen. And you know what? One of those things that will happen, you'll be a meek person. And then he won't turn into some arrogant, puffed up jerk who just wants to compare himself to everybody else and, you know, provoke other people and get them to envy him and you know, ultimately, in some way, shape, or form, be judged by God. Okay? Like Ananias and Sapphira. And again, in the story, and I got to move along, but it's interesting that Ananias, you know, he's given a chance to confess. Or excuse me, he's not given a chance to confess. He's just immediately called out and essentially executed. You know, that's the real slaying in the Spirit right there, brother. That's the slaying of the Spirit, right? You know, so much for slaying in it. Whereas Sapphira, you know, she's kind of asked, you know, did you sell it for so much? And she chooses not to confess. She confuses not to tell the truth. You know, and this is kind of the unintended consequences of sin. And what I mean by that is that, you know, I'm just kind of thinking about how maybe the story played out. You know, I don't know if they were, you know, obviously Sapphira is privy to this, but, you know, somebody had to come up with this idea. It sounded like they both were like thinking the same thing. And then we're like, hey, you know what I was thinking? I was thinking the same thing. You know, I doubt that's what took place. You know, if I had to guess, this is probably Ananias' decision, right? Just because of the fact that typically throughout history, men have been the property owners, right? He's the one that's selling his, these are his goods. I mean, who knows? Maybe there's a unique situation, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, right? This is probably how it played out. And Sapphira, you know, maybe she thought it was, maybe thought she was a good idea or not. I know, but she probably just kind of went along with this, which is why it kind of seems to me like that's maybe why Peter gave her that chance. Like, did you do this? Was it for so much? Like, that was kind of her chance to not have to, you know, to die, right? She could have come clean. But she went along with it, right? But I don't think it was really her idea. I think this is probably Ananias' idea. And what I'm trying to, the application I want to make here is that we have to be careful as leaders, you know, the decisions that we make have unintended consequences sometimes. A lot of times people think, oh, I'm going to do this thing and, you know, it's only going to hurt me. You know, I'm going to get into this sin or I'm going to, you know, cut corners here. They're going to just try to do something underhanded or sneaky or whatever. And they think, oh, it's just me. You know, if I get caught, I'm the only one that has a problem. Or, you know, if God judges me, it's just going to be me. But what happened in the story is that Sapphira went along with it. You know, Ananias wasn't counting on the fact that Peter was just going to, you know, have this miraculous ability to just call him out for lying to God, that the Holy Spirit was just going to speak through Peter and deal with him right then on the spot and give him no chance to, you know, recant and go back and apologize, repent. He didn't see that coming, right? And maybe if he had, you know, he wouldn't have done it. And especially if he'd understood that, hey, that his wife was going to join him in the grave for the sin. He might have thought twice. But a lot of times people don't think twice about their actions, right? They don't think about where it could lead them. And with Ananias and Sapphira specifically, it's a great example of a man leading his family astray, right? And then suffering severe consequences. You know, we as men, those of us that lead, have to be very careful about the decisions that we make and not think about, you know, well, you know, I know I can kind of get away with this. It's only going to affect me. It could affect our family far more gravely than sometimes we anticipate, right? And I don't know that any of us is, you know, trying to commit fraud or anything, you know, or trying to, you know, do something as egregious as what Ananias was doing. But sometimes we can think about, oh, if I skip church, or, you know, if I'm just going to, you know, let my wife be the spiritual one in the family, that, you know, it's not really going to affect anybody. You know, that will have a severe effect on your family, men. It will. How can it? Right? Because children, they follow what they see, right? You know, and if they see hypocrisy, that's just going to make them more bitter. You know, that's going to turn them probably away from the things of God. If they see inconsistency, and let me just go ahead and break it to all the kids in the room, your parents are going to have flaws. You probably noticed that by now. There's probably going to be some degree of inconsistency or some degree of hypocrisy because we're all human, okay? And you're no different, young person, child. You know, you're going to have your own shortcomings as well. So, you know, maybe you should cut your parents a little bit of slack, give them a little grace, okay? So, because you might need it. In fact, you will need it someday, just as much as they will, right? Maybe even more so. I don't know. But the point is this, is that, you know, we want to obviously minimize that as leaders. We don't want to just not consider the consequences of our actions, because it's not just going to affect us. The decisions that we make will affect our families. And you say, how? We don't know. You have no idea how severe it could get. I mean, you think Ananias went, well, you know, if I get busted, we're both going to die. Worth it. You know, that's probably not went through his head. Oh, if we get caught, it'll be kind of embarrassing. You know, we'll call, you know, but whatever, we'll get over it. People forget, and then he's being buried. Okay, I got to move along though. Let's go. I'm moving along here in the story, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among them. Now, I'll just take a quick second and get in your mind and point this out, that it was by the hands of the apostles, right? Not every Christian, not every believer, not every convert was doing all the wonders that were wrought among the people, right? It was the apostles, okay? And that goes back to, you know, previous sermons where we were talking about how, you know, those signs were given to the apostles for confirmation of, you know, the church, and those things have passed away. So a lot of these signs and wonders are no longer, okay? But they were doing, you know, the taking up serpents and drinking poisonous things and, you know, speaking in other tongues, actual earthly languages, right? We went over all that. But there it is again. There's just that the Bible just makes sure to point out it was by the hands of the apostles where many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. It's part of the temple there. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. You know, so the apostles are kind of being set apart and kind of magnified, right? But is that something that because they were, you know, lifting themselves up? No, it's because God was using them, okay? God exalted them in due time, okay? Anyways, let's move along. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women, insomuch they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at the least of the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. Some of them, and there came also out of the cities round about them unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed and unclean spirit with unclean spirits. Excuse me. And they were healed, every one. When the high priest rose up, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Excuse me. So. The high priest rises up, right? And they're filled with indignation. What are they mad about? Sorry, I'm still getting over that cold. Obviously, you know, what they were upset about is what the Bible just described to us. Now, when you read verses 12 through 16, was there anything that just infuriated you? You're like, oh, the healing? Oh, the church is being, you know, the people, they're being magnified and the people are getting saved. Can you believe these guys? Man, someone ought to do something about these guys. And then you get to verse 17, you're like, yeah, it's about time somebody took care of these guys. Right? No, that's what they're, but that's what they're, they're indignant, excuse me, about. That they're healing people that were vexed with unclean spirits. That sick folk are getting healed. They're just jealous about what the apostles are doing. Why? Because the Sadducees are those that compare themselves among themselves. Right? Sure, thank you. They're just, you know, they're unwise people who just want to, you know, thank you, brother. Who just you know, are upset that anybody else is doing greater works than them. That's what's taking place here. That's what they're all upset about. And it's not they're just mad. They do something about it. Verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Right? I love all the prison breaks in the book of Acts. There's just, and people are constantly getting busted out of prison. Right? And said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple. So they go right back where they were in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they're like, all right, let's, you know, let's get these proceedings underway. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, you would think that this would kind of be a clue to these guys. And we'll see here in a minute that Gamaliel's kind of getting it, you know, what's taking place. It's like, okay, so let me get this straight. They were all shut up, and the keepers were there, and they say that they were there all night. You know, there was no way for them to escape, and yet they did. And you know, it's just like, and then remember, why were they cast in there to begin with? Because they're healing people and doing miracles, right? And you can start to see, you know, how God truly had hardened some of these people's heart. How, you know, and this is the reprobate mind, right? The reprobate mind can just see the hand of God working, you know, and just be filled with indignation over it. To the point where they're going to be found to fight against God, right? Gamaliel reins them in at the end and says, let's not be found to fight against God. You know, we can't overthrow God. You know, but this is typical, you know, these, you know, that's why, you know, and the Bible does say that a lot of these Pharisees and Sadducees, they could not believe because God had hardened their heart and blinded their eyes. They were reprobate. Make no mistake about it. Not all of them. Obviously, many Jews believed. There are a lot of Pharisees that converted, You know, even Barnabas, a Levite, you know, sold his possession, right? But there were a lot of, you know, obviously that a lot of that religious sect that were just had crucified Christ and were just hell-bent on destroying the true work of God on earth, right? Because they're reprobate. So when they see the working of God, they're just filled with indignation, right? Because they're not, you know, a reprobate isn't just somebody who just doesn't believe in God. They literally hate God. They are haters of God. They hate God and they hate those that are godly in Christ Jesus. They hate them. Because, I mean, how else do you explain this? How else do you explain any rational human being seeing what's taking place, you know, all these healings, these miracles, and then this miraculous jailbreak, you know, which was something, you know, what did they think was this Houdini they're dealing with or something? What did they think was going on? Was it all some big trick? It's just that it was, you know, obviously the hand of God, and yet they're still upset. They're just mad because they hate God. And the same thing is true today. You know, when they see God's hand working, when they see the word of God going forth and being preached in truth and sincerity, you know, and people hearing that message, when people are spiritually being healed, when people are having, you know, the word of God preached unto them, you know, the same thing happens today. The haters of God, they can't stand it, and they're filled with indignation. They have to lash out. They have to write the church. They have to leave the voicemail. You know, normal people, even people who maybe don't believe in God, don't believe in the God of the Bible, maybe scoff at the things of God. There's your typical unsaved person that's out there. Maybe subscribe to evolution, or, you know, they just kind of have been just brainwashed and just taught to believe whatever, you know, but they're still just, they're not reprobate. You know, normal people would just kind of, they would hear maybe like the preaching that comes across this pulpit from time to time and hear some hard message, maybe that some preacher gets up and says and just preaching the word of God, and they might rub them the wrong way and they might not like it, but you know what? They just kind of move on with their life, don't they? They don't just make it their mission in life to try to destroy that individual. You know, the worst type of people that take the time out of their busy schedule, you know, I say that with a great deal of sarcasm, to actually reach out to a church and say some of the things that I've heard them say. You know, and I'm talking terrible things. You know, say things like, oh, he deserves to have his head bashed in front of his family. You know, one guy left a message for yours truly, you know, saying, I hope your children are mauled by pit bulls in the middle of the street and they bleed out in your arms. And then you hang yourself and no one finds you and you rot in a closet. That was, you know, hey, check the messages. Right? But, you know, I could sit here and go, oh, why would you say that? But I already know why they say that. Because that person is probably just a reprobate who can't stand God and can't stand anyone that's actually preaching God's word. It's not a normal person to be filled with that much indignation. I mean, I'm not so, ignorant to not understand that, you know, there's people that are going to hear some of the things I preach and just kind of go, poof, that guy, that Bible thumper, and then go on with their life. That's a normal person, okay? That's just a normal, unsaved person. It's the reprobate that behaves like this, where it's just, they have to just destroy it. They just have to lash out in some way. They have to lay their hands on them or talk about how they'd like to. Anyway, I got to move on. They find him not in the prison. They say the doors are shut. Verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, weren't this would grow. So they're worried about how much this is going to spread. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And when the captain and the officers, then went the captain and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. When they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Okay, this man's blood being Christ, right? Because that's what they're preaching. You have killed the Prince of Life. You with wicked hands have slain him, right? Verse 29, then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, I thought about really parking on this point because obviously that's a real famous verse. There's a lot of application we can make there. Obviously, we ought to obey God rather than men. But, you know, sometimes I just feel like Christians, they just take that to an extreme, right? Where they forget the part about obeying God. They just make their life all about not obeying ungodliness, right? They want to just disobey anything that they just deem as, you know, antichrist, as satanic, as unbiblical. You know, it's just their duty in life to disobey. They're just more focused about the disobeying ungodly, you know, men, but they forget about the part about obeying God, right? You know, they'll just get all up in arms about something, and they'll just be all irate about something, some unrighteousness or some iniquity and some wickedness that's in the land. But, you know, they've kind of left off the obeying God part. You know, they can write you just, you know, just this long text to make all these great points about how this sin is wicked or whatever, and how they're just so indignant about some unrighteous deed that's out there in the world. But then it's like, but where are you going to church? You know, they can tell you, they can make some great long YouTube video. It's like, but have you read your Bible? Okay. I got to move along at that point, but you know, let's not get off kilter there. Yeah. Let's not, when wicked men are trying to get us to do ungodly things, when they're saying it's serve God or serve man, obviously we go with serving God, but we obey God. Okay. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, right? Him hath God exalted, and with his right hand to be a prince, with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and repented and said, you know what, you're right. What, we were so wrong. Peter, John, you guys, you're right. No, and took counsel to slay them. Right? It goes back to the point I was just making. That, you know, people just can't, these reprobates just can't handle, they just want to destroy the truth. They don't want to retain God and their knowledge. Okay? They don't want someone sitting there telling them, reminding them that they're wicked and that they've been given over. Verse 34, then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So he's kind of calling a recess, right? He's like, get him out of here, you know, get him out of earshot. Let's get together and have a little powwow, right? And he said to them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew a much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Right. So again, he's reminding these other guys that were all about not obeying, you know, disobeying wicked men. But you know, it seems to me like they might have forgot about the obedience to God. Anyway, so he's saying, hey, remember these other rebels that came up? And these are probably just guys, you know, obviously that were rising up against the Roman government. They were against, you know, the days of the taxing. You know, they just wanted to make their life about fighting the IRS. It's like, go fight the IRS and see how far that gets you, right? I mean, we don't have to pay taxes. Okay, quit paying them, and I'll just tell me which federal prison you end up in, and I'll send you a cake. But there won't be a file in it, all right? Like some cookies, you know, see you when you get out, right? They perish, you know. Again, we ought to obey God rather than men, but it's obeying God. That's the battle that we fight. Don't get caught like one of these guys who just takes a stand on an unbiblical issue, right? Because it doesn't lead to anything. It just gets squelched, just gets stamped out. They get, as it says there, dispersed at the end of verse 37. Scattered, brought to naught, dispersed. So Gamaliel is like reminding in these other instances, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel be, or this work of, be of men, it will come to naught. And Gamaliel is right about this. If all that Peter and the apostles were doing was just the work of men, you know, we wouldn't even be reading about it, right? But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply we be found to fight against God. You know, and Gamaliel is 100% correct about this. But what does that tell you about what Peter and the apostles were preaching? That it was of God. That faith remains, right? You know, the faith that we have today is the faith that they were, you know, espousing back in the book of Acts where we're reading. It's continued on ever since then. So what does that tell you? if it didn't come to naught, then it's not the work of men. It is the work of God. And look, we already believe that, but it's good to be reminded of this, that this is the true faith. This is the way, the truth, and life. That was who, you know, that's what we preach, Christ. Okay? Christ, you know, reassured us. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll wrap this last point up very quickly. You know, Christ told Peter, you know, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And we see that playing out in Acts. And really, if Gamaliel hadn't come along and piped up, I mean, who knows what would have happened? Obviously, you know, there is going to be more persecution that comes, you know, in chapter 8, chapter 7. They're going to be scattered. You know, Stephen's going to be martyred. They're going to be scattered, you know, into, you know, the regions beyond. And that's actually going to work for the cause of Christ, right? It still would have gone on, but, you know, Peter and John might have come to an early end here, and the other apostles, if Gamaliel hadn't stepped up and said something, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against the church. And even a guy like Gamaliel can be used of God, right, to make sure that doesn't happen. Ultimately, in this story, what we see is that God is in control of what's taking place and what isn't allowed to take place, okay? And that's important for us to be reminded of, okay? Because sometimes we might find ourselves embroiled in some conflict where we're facing a lot of resistance. You know, we down here haven't gone through that. You know, yeah, somebody texts or, you know, leaves some, you know, stupid email or voicemail or whatever. It's just like, you read enough of those and it's just like water off a duck's back eventually, right? It's just like, yep, par for the course, okay? But we haven't really faced a lot of the things here that, you know, other churches have faced, okay? And, you know, it's important to be reminded, though, that if that ever happened, that whatever takes place is God is allowing it, okay? God allows that to happen. Ultimately, man cannot overthrow the faith that we have. They can't overthrow the faith of the Bible, the true faith. They can't. They can't fight against it. They will be fighting against God, okay? This faith is the, you know, that they're preaching here is the faith that had remained unto this day and will remain going forward, okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says in verse 11, though a man of God flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. So the point I'm trying to make here at the end is, how did this faith come to us? The faith that we have, the faith that we share with the apostles that we're reading about, with the same group of people, you know, God's people in the book of Acts that we're reading about, we share that same faith. That faith has passed down through the generations to us. That's the faith that we have today. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, that's what we're built upon. Their commandments, their sayings. That's, you know, it's come all the way down through the millennia to us. How did it get there? Because men fought to keep it. Men took a stand, they preached and they taught. And this is a great example of what it takes to make sure the faith continues on. Obviously, God ultimately is in control. And even if man fails, God will keep the faith here. Okay? But it's people like Peter, like Paul, who have fought to keep the faith down through the ages, down through the centuries that we have today. And that's why Timothy is being reminded to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. Okay? We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You know, the faith that we have is one that has been fought for. You say, what do you mean fought for? Through crusades? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about going out and fighting for some so-called universal church and all its heretical doctrines. We're not, you know, trying to, you know, we're not Muslims or something. You know, we're not trying to conquer the world, you know, and submit everyone to our faith. When I say fight, what do I mean? That we take a stand for it, that we contend for it, that we preach and teach it, right? With unrelentingly, we obey God rather than men. And we preach our faith no matter what the consequences are. That's how it came to us. So it's a real shame if, we have this faith that has been passed down to us that has come at such a great price for so many, just the people we're reading about, but just think about the untold millions that we don't even know anything about. All the great stands, all the suffering that's taken place so that we can have the faith that we have, to have the Bible that we have, to understand and have the doctrines, to have the gospel preached like we have. It'd be real shame for us to now have that and then to do nothing with it, or to drop the ball and let all those people down, right? People who have fought the good fight of faith. Paul was telling Timothy to fight the good fight of faith because he was able to say in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight of faith. He's saying, what manner of man I was. Who I am. You know what tribulations came to me. You know what persecutions. The things that I've gone through. That I finished my course, Timothy. I fought the faith. It's your turn now to fight the good fight of faith. That's a previous generation speaking to the next one. That's how we've gotten the faith that we have today. That's how we have the Bible that we have. That's how we have the doctrines that we believe, is because people have fought that good fight. They've obeyed God rather than men. Men have fought. That's how this faith came to us. Look at how it ends here in verse 40. And to him they agreed, Gamaliel, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in Jesus' name, and they let them go. And what did they go do? They went and spoke in Jesus' name, right? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, oh man, we got to rethink our whole lives. I don't know if this whole Christianity thing is for us. I don't know if we should be doing this anymore. No, they were like, man, we are so fortunate to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And they were physically beaten. Physically beating. I've never been beaten up my whole life. And I've never beaten anybody up, But I can't imagine that taking a beating is something that is a very pleasant experience. It's something that I generally try to avoid at all costs. Let's see, I don't honk my horn driving around Tucson. I don't go around mean mugging people because you don't know who you're going to messing with, right? I try to stay in my lane, be a nice guy, because I don't want to catch a beating, because that's a painful thing. Who wants to go through that, right? But, and here's the thing. How many people do you know that have been beaten for Christ? I don't know anybody. I'm sure we all know somebody that's been pushed or maybe smacked. But I'm saying this is not what they're talking about, where it says they've beaten them. They're taking up, they're probably got bruised, they're limping, they're bloody probably, they're walking away just like, oh man, I'm so glad we're worthy to have suffered for Christ. He slapped me right on the wrist. They wrote a nasty text message. They told me, they said some mean things to me online. Oh, I'm so glad I suffered. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what it means to suffer for Christ. But these people have. And that's how our faith came to us. It's because of people who are willing to even put their lives physically on the line for the cause of Christ. This is how it all got started. Okay. But notice how it ends. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Very famous verse, right? It's the theme verse of our church, Faithful Word. That's what they did, but that came after a beating, right? They were willing to suffer that, and they were willing to continue on and preaching and teaching every day, every house, in the temple. They did not cease. How did this faith come to us? Through people who preached and taught unceasingly, right? They ceased not. And it's teaching and preaching. It's the going out, the preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God out there to the lost, but also came to us through people being faithful to church, faithful to preaching the word of God, and getting their families in church and having their children hear the preaching word of God and being brought up in the faith. That's how our faith has survived all the way down through the ages. Because the people that were willing to do this unceasingly teaching, unceasingly preaching, even in the face of great opposition, okay? So that's how our faith is going to continue. you know, if we back off and, you know, if our church decides to just not do the work anymore, you know, then there's going to be generations that are going to grow up without this faith in this town. People that otherwise could have had the been taught and preached to, who could have been brought into the fold and changed, and lives changed, and the faith continued on through them. You know, that work will go undone if we cease. You know, so that's why we have to contend for the faith. So we have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to be like the apostles here. You know, everyone gets all excited about the miracles, right? You know, everyone wants to be like Peter and just have people cast your shadow upon somebody and heal them. Right? That, you look, that would be great, but those things have passed. Those things have ceased. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, right? What has it ceased? The teaching. What has it ceased? The preaching. That's the greatest gift. That's the greatest work that any of us could ever hope to do. Let's not stop doing it. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.